Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Before we begin our program today, we want to take just a moment of time to invite you to write us and let us know that you listen to Words of Grace. You can contact us via the mail by addressing your letter to Words of Grace Broadcast, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741. Or you can go to our church website found at flintriverpbc.org, flintriverpbc.org, and find information about how to email us or follow us on Facebook, subscribe via iTunes, and find many other resources that we provide online. And I so look forward to hearing from you soon. Continuing our recent series from the book of James, we return today to James chapter 4 and consider verses 1 through 7 once again. Now, last week, we spoke from James chapter 4, and we considered the tragically unfortunate occurrence of wars between members of a church body, whereas James would say here, "Whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" And we observe that when James says, "You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have," he doesn't have reference to literally killing one another in a church body, but he has reference to using the tongue, the words that we say to injure one another and factioning off in various camps to do war with one another and competing for power or our own will to be accomplished in the church rather than what we're supposed to do in the church, which is to propagate the gospel throughout our communities and help the poor and help one another and to pray for one another and to love one another. When churches fall into this carnal, sinful behavior, they war with one another. And James is confronting and exhorting against this atmosphere in our local assemblies. Today we continue this passage, and last week we spent far more time on warring than we did the solution to that or the repercussions of warring within a church body. And I felt it important to do that because, unfortunately, in today's time, it's common for people to war with one another, either over politics or sports or religion. And we need to understand that unity in a church body is one of the most precious things that a congregation can have, especially when that unity is built upon the truth of God's Word. If we find the truth, we should buy it and sell it not. It is like a pearl of great price that we should sell everything we have to buy. And once we unite around the truth, we should remain unified. We should be humble and loving, caring for one another, maintaining and defending the truth in the world. We can all unify around the truth. And now this is a good way of depicting that or describing that I've heard other ministers say throughout the course of my life. If we all look at Christ and we all begin going towards Christ, then it doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter how far away from each other we are. If we go towards Christ, then we'll be closer together and more unified than at any other time because Christ is the unifier to those that know Him and love Him. Now, at the same time, we understand that He came not to bring peace but a sword, and the truth is a very controversial thing. The truth is a divisive thing. But to those who know the truth and to those who love the truth, we can unify around the truth that can be the foundation for what we believe, what we do, and we find great unity in the truth of God's Word. Building on last week's message from James 4:1, we look today at number one, the effective nature of prayer. Now, suffice it to say, if we are divided as a congregation, the first thing we all need to do is to pray. But James goes further than that, as we'll see momentarily. Many times the things people war over in church could be provided, if it's something good, simply through praying for it. Number two, today we consider, what should take priority in our prayer lives? In other words, there are things for which we should pray and that we should not pray. There are things that God will not give us and doesn't want us to have. There are things that are inappropriate, and we should never pray for those things. But God is pleased to give us things if it is in accordance to His will, if it's wholesome and good. We should pray for things such as that, and God is pleased to answer affirmatively many times. And then finally, number three, we'll consider today the concept of lusting for sinful things and how that equates to spiritual adultery. Now, we begin with that first point, and we'll place that under the subheading of "We have not because we ask not." Now, this is language found in James 4:2. Again, the backdrop is warring and using the tongue to fight against other people in our congregations. James says, "Whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, but listen carefully, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not." Now, this is in direct reply to the warring that James is exhorting against in James chapter 4. At times, people, even saved people who are in churches, will war with one another, but James tells us that the things that we really stand in need of, God can give us if we ask Him. Now, this brings thoughts to our mind concerning literal physical warfare in the world. Anytime there is a physical war, anytime a nation goes to battle against another nation, one of those two nations, if not both of those nations, want something that someone else has. How many times have people just decided in human history that they're bored and they feel like warring with one another? Now, wars are usually fought because someone wants something. The interests of a nation guide and steer them to engage in warfare with another. Sometimes wars have been fought for land. Sometimes wars have been fought for power. Sometimes civil war has broken out even in a country to determine the fate of that country, the ruler of that country, the style of government of that country. We're certainly no strangers to this in the United States. There hasn't been a major war in this world since our country's inception that we've not been involved in to some degree or another. We know very much that we have involved ourselves in wars. We've declared war on people. We've engaged in war with other nations, and even in more recent times, with ideologies and terrorism and organizations of people who seek to terrorize innocent people. We've engaged in much warfare in this country. Regardless, in warfare, these wars begin because someone, a leader, a ruler, a Congress, a parliament, a nation, wants something. They want to expand their border. They want to cause a one-world government. They want a caliphate. They want a religious theophany. People engage in warfare because they want something, and usually they're fighting for power. Now, let's equate that into wars as they occur in the church and look at the remedy for this sort of mindset. Nations engage in warfare because they desire things. People engage in warfare in the church many times because they desire things. In fact, we can trace back all of the wars that men fight, either in a spiritual sense or in a national sense. We can trace all of the warfare back to someone, somewhere, acted because of the lust of their heart. See, the word lust in the Bible doesn't always have reference to physical sexual desires. We use it that way in today's time. We talk about mortifying lust, and we talk about the danger of lust and the danger of pornography and the danger of fornication and the danger of adultery and how this is sinful and it brings a reproach upon us as believers, and it's something that destroys families and homes and lives. But in the Bible, lust means to covet, and covet means to lust. In fact, the Apostle Paul said to the Romans that he had not known lust except for the law had said to him, "Thou shalt not covet." So to lust for something is to covet after something. To covet after something is to lust. Wars are fought in the world or in the church because people covet. Now, we don't often think of it that way, but that's exactly the root behind warfare. In the church, for example, men covet prestige. Men covet their way. Men covet power. Men covet control. Perhaps men covet false doctrines. Perhaps the false theologies of this world bolster their arrogance and cause them to believe that they are something that they are not. And instead of looking at themselves soberly, they begin to see themselves as Satan would have them fantasize, that they could be as God or be more powerful. Understand, all of the sin that we've experienced in this world came from Satan causing someone to lust after something they were not supposed to have. And so Satan will tell you, you deserve it. It belongs to you. You should have it. Whether it be a false ideology that lifts up man or the struggle for power in a local assembly, all of this comes from lust in the heart. It is sinful. But the sin that often rears its ugly head that causes this is lust. Lust for your way, my way, what we want, how we want it, when we want it, right now. In James 4:2, he not only exhorts us against warring with one another, he reassures us that all we really need can be provided by God through praying for what we need to God. In other words, there's no need to war over what we need in the church because the Lord Jesus will provide what we need. Now, please understand, that doesn't mean that there's never a time for apologetics. That doesn't mean there's never a time to defend the faith. It doesn't mean that there's never a time to admonish a heretic, a divider, someone who is schismatic. And as Paul would write after the second admonition, you reject a heretic. Peter warned very powerfully in 2 Peter chapter 2 against false prophets. Paul said of them in his writings that their mouths must be stopped. Paul even withstood Peter to the face because Peter had embraced a false mentality as it pertained to Jewish and Gentile believers. And so none of these men are indicating to us that we should be completely passive and pacifist when it comes to the church and the truth. No, we defend the truth. Paul was set for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. But at the same time, we have to balance that with being not many masters and not being judgmental people, but to be merciful and kind and mortify our own sin before we look to correct the sin in another. And at no time to be people who war with those around us in the church. And so we have to find the balance between when to stand for something that is right and when to throw a mantle of charity and mercy upon another person. And perhaps a clue into that is if the behavior of another person makes the congregation sick. What I mean by sick, Paul described false teachers in 2 Timothy 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus, for example, as people who were a cancer or a canker in the house of God. They were gangrene on the body of Christ. And if you know anything about gangrene, you know that it spreads and usually has to be treated with amputation in Paul's day. And if not, the entire body could die because of that gangrene. But even when we engage in that sort of church discipline, when the body has to be saved through the cutting out of an infected member, as it were, we still must not go about things warring with our tongues. After all, we're to be people of yea and nay. Stand on the truth, confirm it humbly, and appeal to God and Christ your Savior. But James assures us here that everything we really stand in need of will be provided by God. Now, again, notice this. We have not because we ask not. This answers the question, if God is sovereign, why pray? And the answer to that question is simple, because prayer changes reality. Prayer changes things. We should never misunderstand the doctrine of God's sovereignty as teaching that the universe and every action of the universe is prescripted, predestinated, orchestrated, written in advance, unalterably, with no liberty to the creature, by God himself before the foundation of the world. That's a concept referred to as the absolute predestination of all things. The reason that we pray is because God hears us and God answers us, and reality around us is impacted through the prayers of those who petition God for things to happen in the world. I would go as far as to say that the sovereignty of God does not render prayer invalid and ineffective, but prayers are actually effective because of the sovereignty of God. Understand, God did not prescript everything that ever happens in this world. That word predestinate in the Bible is a very strong term, and it's used with reference to people who are saved. It's used with reference to the cross, but outside of those two contexts, the word is never used by Bible writers. We read of God suffering things to be. We read of God causing things to be. But reality isn't so fixed and set in stone, orchestrated and predestinated from before the foundation of the world, so that prayer does nothing for us. Sometimes people say, well, if it doesn't change reality, at least it makes us feel better. But please understand, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, as we'll see as we continue studying through the book of James together, as we come to James chapter 5. Prayer availeth much. Prayer changes things. Prayer is effective in the life of a believer. In addition to prayer being effective, I just want to remind you that God is pleased to give us things that we pray for when it is within His will to give. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11 teaches this rather explicitly. If ye, then being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? In other words, if we being fallen sinful creatures, if we know how to give good gifts unto our children, if we know how to give good things to those that we love, and I think every father loves to give gifts unto his children. We love to see the joy on their faces when we give them things, when we gift them things, either for Christmas, if you observe Christmas, or for their birthdays, if you do things for birthdays. And I would encourage you, fathers and mothers, to do things for your children for their birthday. They're special. They're your children. They have the same relationship with you that you have with God. And so we need to do loving, wonderful things for our children because we love them. What sort of a father, when his child asks for bread, gives his child a stone? What sort of a man, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Those are the examples here in Matthew chapter 7. And then he says, if you, being evil, know how to give good things unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? Now, I don't intend to present unto you prosperity gospel today. That's not what we're talking about. And the next point will rebuke that and correct that. But as we consider the fact that we have not because we ask not, we need to understand that prayer is effective and God is pleased to provide our real needs when we ask of Him, if it be His will. Now, as we consider that, you might have in your mind the question, well, what about when we ask but we receive not? Now, there are some times that we ask for wholesome things and God says, no, I have other purposes and I have other plans in the world. That's not in my will to do so. And if that be God's will, then God's will be done. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. But many times, things that people ask for, things that people desire, they ask for and they desire because they're motivated by various lusts. Notice this from James chapter 4 and verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So James corrects two errors in his audience. First of all, they didn't have things they stood in need of because they didn't ask for them. But when they asked God for things, they didn't receive what they asked for because they were motivated by their lust when they asked. In other words, God would be pleased to bless me with a greater understanding of the Word of God if I asked Him. God is pleased to send us spouses. He's pleased to grant children. He's pleased to give us open doors to minister to His children. He's pleased to give us any wholesome thing that's in accord with His will. But if I ask for $1 million, do you think God is going to say, well, He asked for $1 million and I love Him and I love to give good gifts, so I'm just going to spoil Him and give Him $1 million? No, God doesn't spoil us like that. God knows what we can tolerate. He knows what we can take. He knows what will not destroy us. He sees the future. He knows what would happen to us, what would befall us if we were given some things that we ask for. Maybe it isn't God's will for you to be with the person that you want to be with, young men, young women. And so maybe God says no because he knows what would happen 10 years or 20 years from now. And he might be saving you from something that's destructive by telling you no right now. God may not want us to have a mansion. He may not want us to have a Ferrari. He may not want us to have 7 figures in the bank account because he knows how we would react to that. For a good example of how most of us would react to that, you can simply research the statistics pertaining to lottery winners, people who are middle class or impoverished that win the lottery and suddenly become multimillionaires, and the destruction that enters their life and their home and their family because of the change of lifestyle with the wealth that they won, that they didn't earn. But the audience of James chapter 4, when they did ask for things, they asked to consume it upon their lust. As we consider this point, we might ask the question, what then should take priority in our prayers? If I'm not to pray for $1 million to consume it on my lust, if I'm not to pray for spiritual or secular power, if I'm to take the mind of a servant, if I'm to be humble, if I'm not to be arrogant and boastful, what sort of things should the child of God, should the Christian, should the disciple, what sort of things should we pray for? We're not left ignorant concerning this question in the Word of God, but Jesus himself gave a great model for us to base our prayer lives off of in both the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. We'll read it from the book of Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we read, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Jesus teaches us what we ought to pray for here in Matthew chapter 6. And you notice it begins with spiritual things. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That phrase, hallowed be thy name, it can be an expression of praise from the heart of a child of God, but the word hallowed translates from the same word as sanctify. So to hallow God's name is to sanctify God's name. Part of what we're to pray for is that society in general would hallow the name of God, that they would sanctify the Lord in their heart, be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that lies in them if they know Christ. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed, sanctified be thy name. We pray for the sanctification, the hallowing of God's name and culture, beginning with my heart and my mind. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray that the kingdom of God would grow in the world, that more and more of his children would press into the church and follow him as disciples. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, that men would obey God and follow and serve God as obediently as the angels of heaven obey God, that his will would be done by men in earth as it's done by angels of God in heaven. And then in verse 11, we read, "Give us this day our daily bread," in which Jesus instructs us how to transition from the spiritual request to our own personal needs. We're to pray that God's church would grow, but we also pray for our daily needs, our daily bread. God, please give me the things that I need to eat and to wear. Not that I want to be rich and powerful, but Lord, I have to survive in this world, and so please, I pray that you give me the things that we need. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, don't chasten me the way that you could chasten me as your child. Forgive me for the things that I've done, and Lord, I'm working to forgive those who have done wrong to me. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, deliver me from evil. Don't let me fall into the sin that I could so easily fall into because of the nature of Adam that I possess. Deliver me from the temptations that will spring up before me. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. What sort of things should we pray for? What sort of things will God be pleased to give us? Well, there you read the model for what to pray. We pray for the growth of the church, that men would do God's will. We pray for our daily needs. We pray that God forgives us as his sons, and we pray that he would keep us from sinning against him. And I guarantee you, if you pray for those things, It is God's will to grant those things. God will grant. Finally, point number three. You notice that when people war, this is because of what? Well, their lust. Even of your lust that war in your members is from whence wars and fightings come among you. So we war with one another because of lust. Our prayer lives sometimes are ineffective because we pray for things for which we lust after. And so we ask and receive not because we ask amiss that we may consume it upon our lusts, as he says in verse 3. The final point that we consider today is that lusting that we are so prone to do, every single one of us, equates to spiritual adultery because God is our spiritual husband and we are the bride of Christ. This brings a completely new dynamic to many of our minds about engaging in sinful behavior in the world. As James says in verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." We cannot be acting as God's friends in this world if we are at the same time serving his enemies. But what that is, according to James, is spiritual adultery, violating our marriage vows to God. Now, it's possible that these people were committing literal physical adultery, but more than likely what he has reference to is lusting for things that we shouldn't have, whether power or money or our way or even the things that are sexual that we generally categorize under the label of lust. How does one commit physical adultery? They do that because they're motivated by their carnal lust in a physical sexual sense. What then happens when we lust for other things that we shouldn't have? Well, in a spiritual sense, we commit adultery against God. James says in verse 5, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" And that isn't a quotation of any specific verse. That's an overall summary of a great bulk of Scripture, that the Spirit within us, our human spirit, lusts to envy. We lust to be envious of things, greedy of things that are not proper for us to have. We are covetous creatures, and engaging in that which we lust after is spiritual adultery. Now, we end today's broadcast on a very positive note, contrasted with what we've been looking at, which I trust is convicting and humbling to us all, myself included. Glorious promise of verse 6, "But he, but God, giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." God gives grace to us to be able to deal with this. He gives grace abundant to deliver us from it, to save us from it, both from the penalty and the practice. God gives more grace. "Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.